And happy Father's Day. Today's scripture reading will be found in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and in your pew Bibles, it will be on page 914. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and a proselyte of Antioch. They set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them.
Over the past few weeks, as we've been studying through the book of Acts, we've seen some of the devil's schemes, haven't we? We've seen his many attempts to try to destroy the rapidly expanding church. He's got a variety of tricks up his sleeves, and we've already seen a number of them. First, we saw the church face opposition from the outside. That's where the Jewish religious leaders tried to muzzle them. They put a gag order on them. They banned their public proclamation of the name of Jesus. And then we saw Satan attempt to disrupt the unity of the church and to dilute the real understanding of the holiness of God in the presence of the Holy Spirit by so moving in Ananias and Sapphira's heart as to make it so that they would lie about the extent of their generosity, indeed lie to the Holy Spirit. So in addition to the problems that are arising from outside of the church, now Satan's working so that there's problems arising within the church. It's very insidious. It's disgusting. But last week we saw more problems arising from the outside, or rather what we saw was the escalation of the original problem with the Jewish religious leaders. So for ignoring the Sanhedrin's ban on their preaching, the apostles we saw last week were captured and imprisoned, then questioned, and then beaten, and then released with a renewed ban. Again, these are all attacks from the devil to try to stamp out this glorious church. Now, it's worth reviewing what the results of those attempts have been. It's always helpful to remind ourselves of this, that all of these devilish attempts at squashing the church have been in vain. In the presence of a courtroom full of enemies, the apostles boldly testify to the grace of Christ. And then faced with a gag order, this prohibition, the apostles prayed and then they went out and proclaimed boldly the same message that they had been proclaiming. They defied that ban on their free speech. And in the case of sin within the church's own camp, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, we saw that the Lord just dealt with that decisively and immediately, so that the devil wouldn't get a foothold. When the gospel was locked in a jail cell with the apostles, we saw last week that the angel of the Lord came and he sprung the apostles and put them right back in the same spot that they were, which was proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the apostles were beaten and threatened, they rejoiced. And then they continued to spread the gospel, which is a persistent reminder to us that the Lord has not even been fazed by any of these attempts to squelch the gospel. Whatever the devil is doing, he's raging and he's scheming, but it's not accomplishing anything against the Lord and against his kingdom. And that is because the word of God is unstoppable.
That's right.
Even as we come into this morning's passage, look at verse 1. It says, the disciples are increasing in number. Despite all of these previous attempts of the devil to stop the addition, the multiplication, can't help it. The number of disciples are increasing in number. But the devil is undeterred. And he's continuing his attacks. In our passage today, he's going to unleash one of his deadliest attacks. This is a really difficult tactic that he uses, and very effective a lot of times. And this is going to take the form of yet another problem that arises from within the church. And this is the tactic: destruction by distraction. Destruction by distraction. You see what Satan's been trying to do, don't you, all the way along? He's been trying to silence the Word of God. He knows that the Word is powerful and effective. It's surgical in its ability to save and to sanctify. So at all costs, at heart to what the devil's trying to do, is that Word must be silenced. Now, he's had explicit attempts to silence it, you know, the prohibiting the teaching, the preaching. Those are explicit attempts to silence it. But those haven't worked. They haven't worked at all. In fact, the believers are filled with boldness, the kind of boldness that comes from the Holy Spirit, and with the knowledge that we must obey God rather than man. So it's not looking like there's any chance that this is going to be effective to ban the public proclamation of Christ. So silencing the Word through a gag order is obviously not going to work. But there's more than one way to skin a cat. I just realized how horrible of an expression that is. Apologies to Jenna and Kim and all of you other cat lovers. That's horrible. I should never say that. I don't even know of one way to skin a cat, okay? But what I'm saying is there are other methods for silencing that can be quite effective. I happen to know a little bit about this experientially because I have a young son who is very chatty. At times, annoyingly chatty. Now, you can tell him to be quiet. You can put a gag order on him, but that is almost totally ineffective. So it's necessary to use other means, like filling his mouth with fudge, like we tried yesterday, or listening to iTunes, you know, with the Bose noise-canceling headphones. That helps. Or listening to iTunes without headphones but on a speaker and cranked way up to drown out the noise of incessant babbling. That works. Or you could distract the kid with some tasks or with the TV. I've been known to do that from time to time. And this is why there's no Man of the Year award, okay? And if there was, I would never be eligible for it. What I'm getting at is this. The devil knows that he's not going to silence the Word of God by prohibiting the apostles from preaching it. So he's going to try to silence the Word of God by distracting the apostles from prioritizing it. And if all of this can cause all sorts of grumbling and division, well, so much the better if you're the devil. That's the strategy, and we'll try to see that strategy in the text today, and we'll find out if Satan's going to be successful this time. He's 0 for 3 already. But we'll work through this passage in the time that remains by looking at five P's, five P's. Number one, the problem, then the priorities, then the proposal, and then the picks. And finally, the product. The problem, the priorities, the proposals, the picks, the products. Five P's from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Let's look first at the problem. And verse 1 shows us that these problems arise in the midst of progress. Again, I don't want you to miss this point. I don't want you to lose sight of this, that yes, there's problems, but there are problems that come as a result of the increase of disciples at an alarming rate. We speak of certain things as being good problems to have. Like there was some discussion this week. We had to give Stern's account of how many chicken dinners we needed for our outreach. And we hadn't quite finished inviting people, so we weren't sure if the number that we gave was going to be enough. And whatever the conclusion to that is, we all agreed that if we ran out of chicken dinners that night on June 26th, that would be a good problem to have. That would mean that there were a ton of people from our community, people that we'd been inviting, that would be here. And the rest of us don't mind eating hot dogs if that's the case. There are good problems to have. And these problems that arise, I want you just right off the bat to know, they're arising because of the rapid increase of the number of disciples, which is an amazing thing. It's a good thing. Don't lose sight of that. Nevertheless, in the midst of that increase in number, there was an increase in the volume of complaints. And so it says there in verse 1 that a complaint arose. And that word complaint is an interesting word in the original. It's the word is gongousmos, and it's an example of onomatopoeia. And do you remember from English class back in high school what onomatopoeia is? Well, it's a word that sounds like it is. Okay, and gongousmos is grumbling. Gongousmos, gongousmos. Okay, that's onomatopoeia. Maybe I'm just the only one that finds that interesting, but that's what's arising, and it's getting a little bit louder and louder, this grumbling within the community. There's a complaint. And let's look at this. Who's the complaint from? Who's this grumbling from? Well, it says it's by the Hellenists. So we have to ask, who are the Hellenists? And the Hellenists at this point in the church's development, we're still talking about mostly Jewish people, almost maybe exclusively Jewish people, although there's a convert from time to time from a place like Antioch, like we see in the case of Nicholas there at the end of verse 5. But for the most part, this is Jewish people that are being converted. And there's two different kinds of Jewish people. There's Jewish people that are from Jerusalem and therefore are Hebrew. They speak a Hebrew kind of language, Aramaic. But then there's Jewish people that have been scattered in the diaspora. That is, that they've gone to other countries around the known world at that time. And having gone into those other countries, they have adopted the language and the culture of all of those other places. And those are called Hellenists. That is because they are speaking the language of the day in those other countries, which was Greek. So these are Hellenists, are Greek-speaking Jews of the diaspora, whereas the Hebrews are Jews that have remained in Jerusalem and speak Hebrew, Aramaic. The complaint is coming from the Hellenists, the group of Greek-speaking Jews. And what is the complaint concerning? Well, it's concerning the neglect of their widows in the daily distribution of food. So we've already looked so far in Acts at the fact that this was, the early church was a very giving church. It was a benevolent, charitable church. We saw wonderful, beautiful descriptions of their charity, descriptions that would say that people would sell all, you know, their lands or the possessions that they had, and then they would bring the proceeds and set them at the feet of the apostles so that they could be distributed to those in the congregation that had need. There's a beautiful description that we came across that said about that congregation of Christians that there was not a needy person among them, because their needs were being met by the rest of the church. And in their case, as has been the case all throughout human history, one of the most needy demographics are widows. That is, women who have lost their husbands, women whose husbands have died, and in that time and in that culture especially, means that that woman is left without any kind of resources or the ability to make ends meet. She couldn't go out and get a job or anything like that. And so she was really, if a woman's husband died, that made the woman really dependent on the benevolence of the community, and in this case, the church. And throughout all of Scripture, this is a major theme throughout the Old Testament, and it's picked up in James's letter, for example. And that is one of the marks of authentic Christianity, a mark that your life is in right relationship with the Creator and the God of heaven, is if you are if you have an eye towards the needy, especially if you have an eye towards widows in their plight. And James would describe that as true religion, if you were to do this. And what we see is that in the book of Acts, the Christians had this true religion. So already, it's apparent from the context of this that they had set up a system in which the widows were being looked after every day. They had meals on wheels or whatever to meet the needs of these women. They called it the daily distribution. And undoubtedly, it was food, the distribution of food and other resources that these widows would need. But the complaint is that it seems like the Hebrew-speaking Jewish widows were looked after very well, but the Greek-speaking widows, not so much. They were being overlooked, neglected. Again, probably not for any malicious reason, but this is what was happening as the number of disciples are increasing in number. That's the complaint, the grumbling. And it seems to be this complaint directed towards the Hebrew-speaking Jews in general, but also you gain from the context, it's directed towards the apostles in particular. Again, those other passages that we've looked at seem to indicate that at this stage of the church's history, it was the apostles that were administering the benevolent needs of the community. And so when people would sell their lands, they would do what? They would bring that to the apostles' feet. And the idea there is that the apostles would distribute that money, those resources, to those that are in need. So when needs were not being met, then it was the apostles that were being looked to as being negligent. That's who this complaint seems to be directed towards. And I wonder, have you ever experienced something like this in church? Maybe not necessarily with widows, but you know, in the life of a church, you see that certain things are being neglected. They're not being attended to. Things are falling through the cracks. I know that you felt that way before. I've felt that way before. And I've received grumblings and complaints from people that have felt that that's been happening. And if that's the case, then we want to keep paying attention to see how we might learn from this. But I also want you to see, as we're talking about the problem here, all of the potential for even greater problems beyond what the immediate need is. And this whole thing really is a powder keg. There's lots of things that are going on here that could just, if things went right or wrong, could just blow up and explode. And this is precisely what the devil's counting on, that some of these other fissures that have kind of developed would be exaggerated, and then the whole thing would explode. So what do you see here? You see a group of Hellenists, Greek-speaking Jews, divided against, or at least beginning to divide against, Hebrew-speaking Jews. And the devil just loves to exploit all of these differences that we kind of naturally fall out into anyways. The devil just loves it when those differences are exploited and it becomes like a racial, ethnic thing. That's not the original problem, but all of these things can be exploited as this problem is rearing its ugly head. And this is why it's so important that we address problems in the life of a church in a biblical way, because there's just so many things, so many other things that could go wrong. There's so much damage that can be created between us when these issues are not dealt with in the right way. So we want to do what the apostles do here, and that is to deal with these issues when they arise in a decisive way, in a unifying way, so that these problems don't fester and become worse and worse. And that brings us to the second point, the priorities. Because this problem, now that it's arisen, it actually provides an opportunity for the church, for the apostles, to articulate what their proper priorities ought to be. And this is stated two different ways in the text. First in verse 2, secondly in verse 4. And the first way, these priorities are stated negatively, and then the second way, they're stated positively. So look at first how the priority is stated first negatively in verse 2. The apostles say, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." It's not right. And that word there that's translated not right, it carries the idea with it of something that's not appropriate, something that is out of place, not fitting. It's not a good thing. Something that is not pleasing to God. Something that would not produce his favor, but it would produce his displeasure. And we need to understand this properly, because this is ripe for misunderstanding, what I'm about to say. The apostles, I want you to notice, the apostles are not saying that serving tables or distributing food to widows is not important. They're not saying that it's unimportant. They're not saying that handing out food to old ladies is beneath the dignity of my office. That's not what they're saying. In fact, both the ministry of the word and the ministry of deed are important. We looked at this last week, didn't we? That the Christian ministry is actually a two-pronged ministry. It's a two-pronged approach, and that is that we are to be ministers of the word and ministers of deed. This is in keeping, actually, with the whole message of the book of Acts. We saw this. I'll just remind you of this again in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, which lays out the purpose. Luke's reminding Theophilus that in his first book, in the Gospel of Luke, he laid out in a systematic way all of the things that Jesus began to do and teach. And we saw that the implication of that was that the book of Acts is all about what Jesus continues to do and teach by the power of his Holy Spirit through his people. And so we as Christians, individually and as a church, are to be about both of those things, the ministry of the word and the ministry of deed. In fact, in the text, it's our English translations don't bring this out very well, but that word ministry is used to describe both of these things. So in verse, at the end of verse 1, neglected in the daily distribution, the word that's used there is ministry. So it's a ministry to meet the needs of these widows. And then in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word. And I'm making the point here that both of these are ministries, and both of these are important ministries. So what makes it not good? What makes it not good is not just it's not found in what would be taken up, which is, you know, serving tables. That's not what makes it not good, because that's a good thing. What makes this not good is what would be given up. And what would be given up is what's in danger of being lost in that scenario is the ministry of the word. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. But then this is stated positively again in verse 4. These priorities are articulated very well. But we, that is in contrast to what we'll see in a minute, the solution, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We're going to devote ourselves. And do you recall that language? Devoting yourself. That's the language that Luke used in his summary statement at the end of chapter 2 when he said that the believers there devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayers. Well, what we see now is kind of the other side of that coin. Before people can devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer, the apostles themselves have to devote themselves to teaching and preaching and prayer. Does that make sense? So there's a whole lot that goes into that. And the need is to be devoted to that if you're an apostle. Okay, there's so many distractions, and we see an example of one here that's calling out at you all the time. I need you over here. Help with this situation. But no, it takes a concerted devotion to say, I need to focus on the word and on prayer. And it's not just on the proclamation of the word. Yes, every day they're teaching in the temple and in homes, preaching and teaching the gospel. Yes, there's all that. But even behind that is all of the preparation that goes into it. We've seen these apostles expounding the Old Testament scriptures. And they don't do that. They can't just do that because it's a supernatural gift to be able to know all that stuff and do that stuff. They know these things because they're studying these things. I saw a meme recently that it's a picture of a giant iceberg. And you can see the tip of the iceberg out of the water, but it also shows everything that's going on underneath the water. And it's huge iceberg, huge base of this iceberg. And you just see the little tip above the water. And the words on it are, like, on the tip it says, the sermon. And underneath, on the big part of the iceberg, it says, the study, the preparation. It's a meme designed for nerdy pastors, okay? So, of course, I enjoyed it to a great degree. But that's true. You can't just get up and speak and preach and teach. No, there's all kinds of preparation and study, and it requires a devotion to that. It requires that you understand that that is your priority. That's what you've been given to. That's your calling. And so that's what you need to focus on. Preaching and teaching, so important. And this will be a consistent theme. Down the road, Paul will be able to say to Timothy, a young pastor, and Paul says that at the end of a career, looking like he's ready to die, he gives this charge to the young pastor. He says, preach the word. Out of all the things that Paul could say to a pastor, this is the bottom line, he says. This is the wisdom he wants to impart. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. He says also to a young pastor, don't get involved in civilian affairs. Not that civilian affairs are lesser or unimportant and not dignified. No, that's not the point. The point is you've got a priority. You've got to prioritize the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Don't get distracted from that. The devil would love for you to be distracted from the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And then with it, it's not just preaching and teaching, but it's prayer. Verse 4, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer along with the preaching and teaching. And that's just an admission. That's a built-in admission that this thing that we're about is humanly impossible. And we can't depend upon ourselves and our own native abilities or whatever, but we desperately need God Himself by His Spirit to be accomplishing this work. And so apostles need to be devoted to prayer along with the preaching and teaching. We can say more about that in a few minutes, but I want to move on to look at the proposal. What do the apostles propose to solve this problem so that they can maintain their priority? And it's basically this. We need people that we can appoint to this task. We need people that can be devoted to this important duty, namely caring for widows, because it is important. But we need to be devoted to the other important thing, preaching and prayer. So we need to appoint some people that are focused specifically on this. And so we read that the 12 in verse 2 summoned the full number of the disciples and said these things. Okay? And I want you to just notice that that they called the full number of the disciples. They brought this issue to the church. And the idea is that the church that is made up of the individual members of this congregation would decide the outcome. The church is given the responsibility of ordering herself. And the other thing that this is going to result in is ownership of the people for the people that they have appointed to this task. And so I just bring this out because I'm an unapologetic Baptist, and I'm an unapologetic congregationalist. I believe that the New Testament pattern is that the people of God, definitely not some outside hierarchy of people that are imposing their will on a local congregation, but not even a pastor that's imposing his will on an entire congregation, but the people. The Lord is pleased to operate and to carry out the ministry and the business and all of the rest of a church through the biblically informed, prayerful, Holy Spirit-empowered decisions of the people. And this is precisely what we see here. It's the brothers. It's the full number of disciples that are going to choose these people. And that's the proposal here in verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So the proposal is we're going to select some men to carry out this duty. And it's going to be important that these men have the following characteristics. Number one, they need to be of good repute. They need to have a good reputation among the congregation and ideally towards outsiders as well. There ought to be no question as to the integrity of these men who will serve. I think that's for really good reason, right? Or else there'd be all sorts of other grumbling and complainings that would arise based on the character. But the character of these men ought to be above reproach. They ought to, secondly, be full of the Spirit, which is to say, so far in Acts, I mean, that's just a description of who Christians are. They've received the Spirit, and they, not just as a one-time deal, but they're full of the Spirit. They're living out of the fact that the Holy Spirit is working and moving within them. So these are Spirit-filled people that are necessary for this. But also full of wisdom. Because this task of meeting needs and distributing food and making sure no one falls through the cracks. This all requires wisdom and discernment and administrative gifts and all of the rest. And so these are the type of men that the people needed to look to. That's the proposal, that the church would set aside men to focus on that so the apostles could focus on the ministry of the word. And the question that you probably have, I've been skirting around this whole time, you're probably wondering, what's going on in this passage? Is this the establishment of deacons? Is this where we see deacons first arrive on the scene in the life of the church? And by that, you're wondering, like, you know that the church of Jesus Christ has two offices, pastor slash elders and deacons. And pastors are, in the sense, have that apostolic ministry of preaching and teaching and being devoted to prayer. And deacons then have that ministry of being devoted to deed and the meeting of needs, caring for the physical and practical needs of the church. And you're wondering, is this where we first see it in the Bible? And the answer to that is kind of confusing, because it's not technically the establishment of capital D deacons. That's not what's going on in this text. Okay, first of all, that word in that office is not used here. Although the word for deacon, a deacon, which is simply the word for serving or ministering, that is in this text. It's just not in the official office sort of a way. But what I think we find here is very clearly what we see here is the establishment of the pattern that will undergird what later becomes the role of elder and deacon in the life of a church. So this is the precursor of it. If you look at its evolution, this is where you first see it. Think of it in terms of the telegraph compared to the telephone. Now the telegraph, if I'm correct, preceded the telephone. You know, the telegraph where you could tap out Morse code and someone across the world could receive those blips and they could translate the code. And so you could communicate. This is early text messaging, guys, young people, okay? And then a little while later, the telephone was invented by a Canadian, if you don't mind me adding. Actually, there's a dispute between a Canadian and an Italian as to who invented it. But it was based on the principles that we saw with the telegraph. And so the telegraph really is a precursor to what would become known as the telephone, which that thing was a precursor to what would become known as the smartphone. So there's a whole evolution here. And in the same way, this is not exactly a telephone that we're seeing here, the establishment of a telephone, but this is a telegraph. I'm just saying that this, what we see taking place here in this early church, is a precursor to what will become the two offices in a church, the role of pastor slash elder and the role of deacon. And so these things the truths that we're learning here today apply, I think, directly into the role of pastor, elder, and deacon. Okay, I'll leave it at that. We move on to the picks. Who did the people pick? And there's a list. We could say a few things about it. Stephen heads the list, and he's introduced first because we need to be introduced to him, because Luke's going to talk a lot about him over the course of the next chapter or two. So this is Luke's way also of introducing us to what's coming next. They chose Stephen, and Stephen's a good choice because he's a man that's full of faith and he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's meeting the qualifications. And we have to understand that all of the rest of these men too meet these qualifications, even though it's not specifically spelled out. So there's Stephen, there's Philip, there's Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, who's a proselyte of Antioch. Now, again, there's only something said about the first guy and the last guy. It's interesting about the last guy that he's a proselyte of Antioch, which means that he's not originally Jewish. Rather, he is Greek that has come to the faith. And that's just kind of a precursor too. That's foreshadowing of what we're going to see in Acts, which is that the gospel is going to go forth with power into the Gentiles' land. There's actually going to be a church that's established in Antioch. And Luke may be particularly interested in that place because he, it seems, is from there. But notice this, there's seven of them. And why did they choose seven? I don't actually know the answer to that, other than seven is a perfect number. So they chose a perfect number of men to accomplish this task, to head up this charge. So now you've got the 12 apostles and the seven who are serving in this capacity. What else can we say about their picks? Well, can I say this on this Father's Day? Hopefully this won't be too controversial, but they're men. They're men.
That's right.
And I bring that up because men in 2019 get a bad rap. Out in the world, the attitude is whatever men can do, girls can do better. And men are just useless and unnecessary and incompetent. And over and against that message that you'll hear constantly shouted at you comes the message of Scripture, which is not that men are superior. That's certainly not the case. But Scripture holds forth the truth that there is a difference between men and women. They're not interchangeable. And that difference is rooted in how God has made us, even in the order in which He has made us. And the glorious truth of Scripture is that God has created men first in order to be leaders.
Right.
In the home and in the church, definitely. And then maybe we could even have an argument as to whether that should be in a nation as well. But at least we can agree that men are called to have the leadership role in the home and in the church, and women are called not to a lesser duty. Again, this is the analogy holds true with the word and deed. These are not lesser, but they're different. In the same way, women are not lesser by any stretch, but their role is different.
That's right.
They were created to have a helping role, a complementary kind of role to the leadership of the man. And when that is preserved, it's a beautiful thing. When that is put upside down, it's a disgusting thing. And so I don't want to back away from this truth today, and that is that whenever leaders in a church are chosen, they're men. And if this is true, what I've said, that this is the precursor of the diaconate, then it's careful to say that the people that were chosen for this task are men. And that's even significant when you think of what the task is. It's handing out food to widows, women. We would naturally think, well, isn't it? It makes more sense if we elected women to that role, right? Because they're ministering to women. But that's not what you find here. What you find is that men are called to this leadership role. And we don't apologize for that because it's a beautiful thing. Notice also about these guys that their names indicate that most of them are Hellenists. Most of them are Greek-speaking. And so this is actually a really beautiful thing that the church has done. They've elected Greek-speaking Jews as a testimony to the Greek-speaking widows that they are loved and that they're cared for and that they want to minister to them. I think that's a beautiful thing as well. And so these picks are prayed for, laid hands on, appointed by the apostles. And let me just very quickly in closing point you to the product. You'll want to know, what's the result of all this? Was this successful? And the answer is yes. We see this in the last verse, another summary kind of verse that Luke puts forward. It says, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That's awesome. The priests, these are made of just like the humble priestly caste, not the high priest, but people that would serve in the temple a couple of weeks a year. But these are very impoverished people, and perhaps they were just seeing the wonderfully attractive sight of a congregation of people that were meeting each other's needs. And then contrast that with what they were seeing in the temple, which is bigwigs who would fleece the flock and not care about people. This gospel, this ministry of word and ministry of deed, is so attractive, so that even priests, Jewish priests, are coming to faith in Christ. The word of God continued to increase. Now, we're used to seeing the phrase, the number of disciples increased. How can the word of God increase? And it's a curious turn of phrase that Luke uses here, but I think he wants us to remember, in case we're tempted to think that the word of God is going to be tamed and domesticated and even squelched by the devil or squashed because of distraction, Luke wants us to see the product that, no, actually, the word of God is speeding onward. And it's growing and it's increasing and it's resulting in a multitude of disciples. The word of God is unstoppable. And so what we have in this passage is bookended with this idea of the gospel on the increase. And it helps us to remember that despite Satan's schemes, the word of God is enduring and gaining, and that order in the life of a church is necessary for the spread of the gospel, and so we shouldn't shy away from these things. The word of God is sharp, and it's active, and it's powerful, and the word of God is not going to return void, but it's going to accomplish the thing for which it was sent out. And we see this once again in this wonderful passage in Acts chapter 6. And so I just pray that we would go forth from this place fueled by that reality, that the word of God is unstoppable. And so if we give ourselves to that as a church, as individuals, and if we give ourselves in the proper place to the ministry of the deed, then the Lord is going to accomplish amazing things in us and through us for his glory. Amen? Amen. Well, we'll ask the worship team to come and lead us in a song of response.